classes. We have children's classes for all of our kids, sixth grade and below. If you're a visitor or guest with children, all but our littlest ones are in our Family Life Center that we call the ARC. If you have questions about where to bring your child, then find someone out there and they'll be glad to help you out. We also are led by elders, and two of our elders and their wives will be available in the hallway to the left here if you have any need for prayer or for spiritual wisdom. We're glad that you're here this morning. Glad those that are joining us online as well. Want everyone to open up their Bibles to the book of James. We're going to be looking at that book near the end of the Old Testament. I'm excited. I love the book of James. It's one of my favorites, and I know I say that with almost every book of the Bible, but I really like how James just brings our faith home. It makes it practical. It lets us know how these beliefs that we have that are that Paul develops a lot in his letters, these doctrinal beliefs, these teachings, how they're not just teachings, they're beliefs that really change the way that we look at life, change the way that we live our lives, how our faith works, how our faith affects us. So I encourage you to read this little letter. It's five chapters long, so it won't take you too long. We'll be in this book for several weeks, and so you can read it over and over, or maybe you just want to take little bite-sized chunks and just meditate on that. I believe that God can use this book to really change your life, as He does with all Scripture. That's what Scripture does. It lets us know who God is, and it transforms our hearts. It transforms our behaviors, which is just going to bring blessing into our life, blessing into our relationships as well. Today, I wanted to do some introductory materials. It's going to be more like a Bible class, I would say, than a sermon. But I want us just to get a feel for who wrote the letter, to whom the letter was written, what was the situation of the letter, and then what are some themes of this letter before we actually get into it. So some fast facts from the book of James. James, along with 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude, belong to a category of New Testament books that we call the general or the Catholic epistles. That term Catholic, in its original sense, means general or universal. They're called general or Catholic epistles because they aren't written to a specific church, like Paul wrote many letters to specific churches, Corinth, Rome, Ephesus, the churches in Galatia. This isn't like this. It is not to a specific group of people or one particular church, nor is it written to one particular person, like some of the other letters that we have from Paul. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, written to particular individuals. This letter is written to a broader base of believers. And we call it an epistle. It's kind of like a church word. We never use that. When's the last time you used that word outside of church? Never. I never use that word. So why do we use it inside of church? Because these letters are more than just letters. Usually we think of a letter as just, or maybe a travel blog or something like that. This is what I did. This is what I saw. This is what I recommend. These are the things you should do. It's just kind of reporting of facts, telling you what's going on. Epistles may do that to some extent, but epistles have kind of a sense of authority where it's written from a church leader who has some type of spiritual leadership or some type of spiritual authority over other people. And so an epistle will have words of encouragement. You ought to do this. You ought to be behaving like this. An epistle will have some element of teaching. This is what we believe in. This is who Christ is. This is what it means to be a child of God. And so it's not just a report of things that happen. There is some authoritative nature to these letters, more than just a report. Well, let's look at chapter 1 and verse 1 and see who wrote this book and to whom it was written. Starts off, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, identifies the author, and then identifies the recipients. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So we want to talk about the authorship, James, and we want to talk about the recipients, these 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations. Well, let's first talk about the author. What James are we talking about? There's a lot of Jameses in the New Testament, several Jameses in the New Testament. James, even now, is a common name, but it was a common name among Jewish people. And so who among all the Jameses in the Bible is this James the author? Because he doesn't give us a lot more information than just his name. Or maybe is it a James that is not mentioned in the Bible other than as the author of this book? The consensus among conservative Christian scholars, biblical scholars, is that this James is the Lord's brother. This is a guy who grew up with Jesus. This was a guy who was part of that family unit that Jesus grew up in. So let's do a little research. What do we know about this James, the brother of Jesus? Matthew chapter 13. First thing we need to recognize is that Jesus did grow up in a family. He wasn't an only child. Now, we do believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. There was something special about his conception and about his birth. Scripture affirms that. But Scripture also leads us to believe that Mary and Joseph lived a life together as husband and wife and had other children subsequent to the birth of Jesus. And that's indicated in this passage in Matthew chapter 13. This is people just observing Jesus and his eloquence, his ability to teach, his knowledge of Scripture, some of the miracles that he's performing, and they're recognizing this is just an ordinary guy who grew up in an ordinary family. This is one of the comments they say. Isn't this the carpenter's son? That was Joseph's occupation. Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters among us? Where then did this man get all of these things? So Scripture indicates that Mary and Joseph had other children. I want you to imagine that for just a little bit. Imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother. You know, that must have been a tough position to be in. And the New Testament indicates that James and the other brothers of Jesus, they didn't seem to really buy into everything that Jesus was saying. Everything that he was claiming. So look at some more passages, like in John chapter 7 and in verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. There's strong indication that James was not a believer, that Jesus was the Messiah. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21 gives us some more insight into what his brothers and sisters, what his family may have thought about him as he's going about and gaining all of this popularity, making all of these outrageous claims to forgive sins, and that he's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that he's the Messiah. This is a story about Jesus teaching. Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. I mean, his popularity is just going through the roof, figuratively and literally. Verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So James was thinking that Jesus was a little off his rocker, making all of these claims. Who do you think that you are? It seems as if they wanted to have some type of intervention with their older brother Jesus and put him in his place. Who do you think you actually are? But something happened. Obviously, something happened, because after the gospel account and these comments about James and the other brothers and sisters of Jesus, it appears that James, this brother of Jesus, this unbelieving brother of Jesus, becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. Look at these scriptures as we continue to track the development of James throughout the rest of Scripture. Acts chapter 15. Little background to this particular chapter. This is after Paul had gone out and was preaching the gospel among the Gentiles. Many Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and the Jews in Jerusalem were kind of scratching their heads, wondering, what does this mean? Does it actually mean that these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, these children that are not descendants of Abraham, that they are being incorporated into this new kingdom that Jesus was talking about? And then how do we deal with them? How do we make them become Jews? There was a lot of controversies about how to integrate this new Gentile population into the kingdom that Jesus spoke of. And so in Acts chapter 15, we get all of the spiritual leaders together. You get Paul down there, you get Peter down there, you got the apostles down there. They all come to Jerusalem, and this is referred to as the Jerusalem Council. We kind of impose that name, that title, on what happens here, but it's a group of spiritual thinkers trying to reason through what are we going to do with this Gentile influx of the population of the church. And so they're talking to everyone, and one of the important voices in this conversation is James, the brother of Jesus. He apparently, has risen to a level of leadership in the Jerusalem church. And so this is just a passing comment in reference to that Jerusalem council in Acts 15. When they had finished, James spoke up and he says, "Brothers, listen to me. I have something to say about what is happening here, what we see with the conversion of the Gentiles." All right, let's track a little bit further into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A little background on that chapter. This is Paul. This chapter, you want to know about the resurrection, proof of the resurrection, evidence of the resurrection, impact, importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is your chapter where Paul really develops what the resurrection is, what it means. But before he develops some of the meaning of the resurrection, he begins the chapter with just giving some evidence that the resurrection actually took place. This is central to our being believers and disciples of Jesus Christ. And so he talks about, you know, Jesus appeared to this group, he appeared to this group, he appeared to 500 people, and then Paul says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. That may have been, we don't know for sure, but that may have been the moment in time where Jesus started to realize Jesus is all he said he was. Maybe this was his aha moment. Maybe this was his conversion moment. Maybe it took place later. We don't exactly know. But one of the post-resurrection appearances that Paul specifically mentions, he goes out of his way to mention this particular post-resurrection appearance. He went to James, his brother. Imagine that conversation too. You know, James, you just can imagine the epiphany that James must have had about who his brother was. Actually is, and then gaining an appreciation for who his brother actually was, and maybe even feeling a little bit of remorse for how he treated his brother in those earlier years. But 1 Corinthians 15 is another important passage. In Galatians chapter 1, a little background on Galatians chapter 1. It's written by the Apostle Paul. We know the background of the Apostle Paul. He was Saul, the persecutor of the church. He was leading the charge to try to extinguish Christianity. As a Jew among Jews, Paul thought that Christianity was a false teaching, a heretical teaching, that Jesus Christ was a false teacher claiming to be the Son of God. And so he put all of his efforts into silencing all of the Christians. Part of that meant just not persecuting, but killing the Christians. Saul has that amazing revelation on the road to Damascus, the light from heaven. Read that in the book of Acts. But he converts to Christianity. Now he's a believer in Christianity, and now he has this call on his life to be an apostle, to be a leader, not just a believer, but to be a leader in bringing the gospel to these Gentile nations. How's that going to go over with everyone else, right? All right, Paul's just going to walk into Jerusalem and say, "Hey, I'm changed now. I'm a Christian. Let's get in and have a big prayer." Well, it was going to be difficult for people to wrap their minds around the fact that Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, all of a sudden becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. So Saul has to do some damage control, and so he goes to Jerusalem. And Galatians chapter 1 is a little bit autobiographical about Paul's conversion, then Paul's trying to convince the other apostles and the leaders of the church that what happened to him is genuine, that he really is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he goes down to Jerusalem. He meets with all the important people. What's one of the important people? James, the Lord's brother. All right, it is apparent from this that James becomes a leader in the church. This unbelieving brother becomes this leader in the church in Jerusalem. So we believe, most people believe, that James is the author of this letter. What a unique perspective he brings to the life and the teachings of Jesus the Messiah. Now some may say, why didn't he mention that in James 1:1? You know, why didn't he just pull out, "Hey, brother of the Lord" card? He doesn't do it. No one really knows why. You know, I don't know why. Perhaps he was just trying to be humble. Yeah, I don't want to brag about this. Maybe he was full of remorse. I don't even want you to think about how I acted beforehand. Or maybe it was because when you said the name James in the early church, in the 40s, 50s, 60s, in the early church, if you said the name James, you would think James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe he was so well known as the brother of Jesus Christ that it wasn't even necessary for him to say that. But the absence of that reference does not necessarily eliminate James, the brother of Jesus, as being the author of this letter. And that's how the early church essentially looked at this letter too. The early Christian writers after the first century, for the most part, identified the author of this letter as James, the Lord's brother. All right, let's move on to who's he writing this letter to. Now, again, remember, it's very important to know. James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He probably knew, if not all, most of the believers in Jerusalem. It was a big church. 3,000 were baptized. Some of them went back to their own home, but this was a big group of people. But James was, you may want to think of him as their minister, as their spiritual leader. So he had a lot of connections with the Christians there in Jerusalem. So he writes this letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations. All right, it is almost certain that these readers were Jewish. There's as you read through this letter, on a surface reading, you may not pick up on some of those nuances, but there are some references to things that Jewish people would especially connect with. All right, and so there are some elements of that letter that seems to indicate that this was a Jewish audience that he was writing to. This letter also implies that these Jewish believers were mainly poor people who were caught in a situation of considerable social tension. All right, take note, these Jewish people, this isn't where their roots were. Their roots were in Jerusalem, their roots were in Palestine. They've been scattered away from their land. Now, this happened at least on two different levels. Back in AD 586, that temple that we just saw a video about that Solomon built, that beautiful temple that was destroyed in 586 BC. The Babylonians over to the east, they came into Jerusalem, and as was their custom, they were just destroying everyone around, and so they destroyed that temple, and in the process, they exiled. They took a lot of the Jewish people that lived in Jerusalem in that area, they took them over to the east. And so a lot of the Jewish people at that point in time were scattered. Now, some are going to come back. A considerable number will come back to Jerusalem. We read about that in the later books of the Old Testament to rebuild the temple that exists when Jesus comes on the scene 500 years later or so. But a lot of those Jewish people that were exiled in Babylon, a lot of them didn't come back. And so we have a Jewish population not only in Babylon, but it seems that in the intertestamental period that these Jews scattered throughout that Roman world, all the way from Rome, all the way to the east, and Babylon, modern-day Iraq. So you got Jews from Italy to Iran, Iraq, all over that Roman world in the first century. But then also something else happens in the book of Acts. That this term diaspora, this term scattered, the Greek word there is diaspora. This term that's translated scattered is taken from a Greek word that means to scatter or disperse. The word was used to describe Jews who are living outside of Palestine among the Gentile nations. So we've got Jews all over the place, not just in Jerusalem. That would be a heavier concentration of Jewish people. But you got Jewish people in all of these locations. When Paul goes to these Roman cities, where does he go to first? He goes to the synagogue. A synagogue was a place where Jewish people met. Somewhere in that intertestamental time, these Jewish people had set up these places of worship where they would gather together. And so these people have been scattered. They're not in their homeland, and so they are probably living in a culture that is not consistently conducive of Jewish values. Right? A lot of these Gentile cities that we read about in the New Testament, they didn't care about the God of the Old Testament. They had their own gods. They had their own way of behaving. And so the Jewish people were probably on the outskirts, on the fringes of culture during the first century, and even in that intertestamental time, if you didn't live in Jerusalem. Now, let's also look in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, because not only were the Jews scattered during that captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC, we also read of an event in Acts chapter 11, in verse 19, referring an event. Persecution broke out in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem leaders, the Jewish leaders, persecuted Christians. We see the stoning. Well, one of the Jameses gets killed. I think it's in Acts chapter 9. James, the apostle, gets killed in Acts chapter 9. That's why we rule him out as the author of this letter. He's already dead and gone. But there's another significant martyrdom that takes place in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and that's Stephen. Right, Stephen's preaching the gospel, and he's telling everyone that Jesus is Messiah. The Jewish people have had it up to here with Stephen, and so they stone him. And then after that, there was an associated persecution. And then Acts chapter 11 talks about another scattering of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. And so the recipients of this letter are most likely Jewish people that may have been converted on the day of Pentecost or shortly after the day of Pentecost, that were members of the church in Jerusalem, where James was their spiritual leader. But because of this persecution that broke out with the stoning of Stephen, they had to leave their home and to go to these other locations. And so James is writing a letter to these people that he knew, that were part of his church, that had to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution. All right, let's talk a little bit about the date of the letter. If James, the brother of the Lord, wrote the letter, as we have argued, it must be dated sometime before AD 62. And we date it before AD 62. That's the last possible date, is because from the information that we have, James, the brother of Jesus, was a martyr. He died for his faith in AD 62. So it couldn't have been after that date. Some people say it may have been written as early as AD 45, probably written from Jerusalem. So not everyone left Jerusalem during that diaspora or that scattering because of the persecution. Some stayed, and it appears that James was one of those who stayed in Jerusalem. So maybe even early on, if it's in the early to mid 40s, this could be, James could be one of the earliest Christian documents that we have, one of the earliest books of the New Testament. All right, he's writing to these Christians who are experiencing tough times directly associated with the fact that they have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. It has had some negative repercussions in their life. All right, let's look at some features of this letter, some themes of the letter. All right, first and foremost, and prominent is a strong tone of pastoral exhortation. All right, you can understand that now. James, all of these people that were part of his church, they're out there all by themselves. They're leaderless, at least for a time. And so James wants to send this letter to these people that he knows, these people that he loves, these people that are suffering economic and not physical persecution. James has a greater frequency of imperatives. That's do this, do that. You see this, James is really, he's like a preacher, isn't he? Do this, do that. This is how you need to act. This is how you need to behave. And his purpose is clearly not so much to inform, but to command, exhort, and encourage. You're not going to find a lot of new material in the book of James. You're not going to uncover, not that it's not doctrinal, but it's not like Paul's letters. It's just a lot of reminders to Christians about how you need to act, how you need to behave. Of course, all of that is based on what we believe, but there's just a lot of encouragement here. And that's why it's one of my favorites. It's just letting us know what our faith means, even when we're in this situation where it's not conducive to Christianity. So James is writing to members of his church. Another feature of James, which makes it good read, is that he uses a lot of metaphors and illustrations in order to bring about the teaching that he's giving to these members. So you'll see he talks about the billowing sea, the withered flower. He talks about our teaching being like a mirror. He talks about horses and ships and fires, taming of animals, water springs, business negotiations and business people, corroded metal and moth-eaten clothes. He talks about a patient farmer. So James, he writes well. He engages the reader. And as you read through the book of James, I think you'll see. And all of these are timeless. I mean, they all speak to us as well, all of the metaphors and illustrations that he uses. In fact, there's, as I think about this, it's almost just like Jesus taught, right? I mean, Jesus used a lot of parables, a lot of metaphors, and it clues me into maybe the fact that James, even though he didn't believe in Jesus, he was listening all the time. And so he borrows some of those teaching techniques of Jesus. In fact, as you read through the book of James, you'll see a lot of allusions to Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. I wonder if James was there. And I wonder if he was back there, maybe taking in some of what Jesus was saying. All right, another theme that you'll see, a repeated theme in the book of James, is the coming judgment. It receives a great emphasis. He talks about that a lot. Jesus is coming back. There's going to be a day of judgment. And two things happen when we meditate on this reality, this fact that Jesus is coming back. One, it instills within us a healthy fear, doesn't it? Like, Jesus is coming back. Let's make sure that when he comes back, I'm living a life of faith. And I don't think we give this enough emphasis, do we? You know, we don't always think, it's not always on our mind, is it, that Jesus is coming back? It was more on James's mind, on the first century writer's mind. It should be more on our mind, I believe, that Jesus is coming back and I need to live accordingly. I want to be prepared. I want him to see me living a life that is honoring him when he comes back. So it instills this healthy fear. It also instills a sense of hope also. When the world is falling apart, when evil seems to be running rampant, when I seem to be persecuted, when Christians seem to be the underdogs in every scenario, Christ is coming back and he's going to take care of all of that. And one day everything is going to be restored. Everything is going to be resolved. All of my problems will be over. And so we see James, and that's part of his pastoral heart, part of his minister's heart. I want to remind you that Jesus is coming back. Live right and live with hope as well. But perhaps James is best known, and I bet you can fill in the blank here, right? Faith without works is dead. All right, we all know that. I mean, if you know any passage from the book of James, that is perhaps one that you have heard. We'll dwell on that when we get to that as we work our way through the book. So he talks a lot about how faith works, how faith is put into practice, how faith changes us. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's not just checking off, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. Now, James is not discouraging or disparaging the fact that Christianity is built on some doctrinal truths, but he says this faith, everything that we believe in, everything that Paul has written about so eloquently, so Holy Spirit inspiredly, everything that Paul has written about is going to make a difference in our life. It changes our outlooks on everything. It influences our behavior. It changes us. This faith is something that produces a godly life. Now, there's been a lot of dispute throughout the centuries. James and Paul seem to be on different pages, or at least that's a conclusion that you can come to at first glance. Because Paul is talking about we're saved by faith, not by works. Don't even think about that, where James is saying, hey, your faith without works is dead. And so are Paul and James at odds with one another? During the Protestant Reformation, this was a big deal. Martin Luther, who was one of the leaders in the Protestant Reformation back in the 16th century, he didn't like the book of James. He didn't kick it out of the Bible, but what he did, he put it at the end of the Bible. You know, if you're going to do a Bible reading, and I know you kind of get tired about June or July, maybe they won't get to James. I don't know. He called it a right strawy epistle. He didn't. But recognize the situation that Martin Luther was in during the Protestant Reformation. He was living in an age where the Roman Catholic Church, they put such an emphasis on works and acts of penance that somehow we could work our way back into favor with God. And he saw that, and he read the book of Romans and other Pauline epistles, and he says, no, the Roman Catholic Church, they're just so off base by teaching this works-based salvation. And so Luther lived at a time where that was in the forefront of Christian thought. And so when he leads this Protestant Reformation, that's why he's so much against works, is because the Roman Catholic Church was so much in favor of works. And so we have to recognize the historical situation that Martin Luther was in. We have to also recognize the historical situation that Paul was in as well. He's going and he's teaching some people who are trying to impose the works of the law on people as a means of salvation. You get circumcised, you eat the right foods, you celebrate the right days, you act just like a Jew, and then you can be saved. And so Paul is speaking to audiences that are really dealing with that issue, where works becomes a part of our salvation. Now, James, I believe, is talking to a different audience. James is perhaps speaking to an audience of people who they know all of the right things. They can tell you all the teachings of Paul. Hey, they're from Jerusalem. I mean, they know the Old Testament. The apostles have been around. They're experts in doctrine, but maybe that doctrine really hadn't worked its way into their lives. And so James is addressing this issue, faith and works, from a totally different perspective. That resolves it for me. An illustration is when I went to college, I like going to school. I like studying. I like doing my homework. Call me what you want to call me. I don't know, but I like that. I wasn't a star student. I didn't blow the doors off of the ACT, SAT, and those tests, but I did good enough. I did well, and I enjoyed it. And so when I went to college, I was ready to jump in. I was ready to study. Give me the Greek. Give me the Paul's letters. Give me the English. All that other stuff I have to learn as well. And I'm ready to jump in with both feet and take on this college life. So I meet with my college advisor. This is within like the first week of going to college. And I've got 19 hours, which is, it's pretty ambitious, right? 12 hours as a full-time student. I had 19 hours. And so the academic advisor says to me, you know, it's a pretty heavy load. He didn't know who I was. You know, he obviously didn't see my transcripts, you know. He says, you know, Todd, that's a pretty heavy load. Are you sure you can cut back? You don't have to do 19 hours. And my response to him is I said, hey, this is college. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to study. I'll never forget his response. He said, you know what? I appreciate that, but you're also here to have an experience. You're also here to get to know some people. You're also here to have a social life. I kept those 19 hours. 4.0, don't worry about it. I nailed it. No problem. But that was the advice that he gave to me. That may not have been the advice, and I don't know, but that may not have been the advice to the student who barely makes it into college and tells the advisor, I'm taking 12 hours because that's all I need to keep my loans and my grants because I'm here to have a lot of fun. All right, I'm here to get to know people. I was at a Christian college. We didn't party. I'm here to have a good time. I was going to say we're here to party, but a Christian party, you know, like playing games after midnight, Monopoly after midnight. That was as wild as I got, folks. but what would his advice be to that student who comes in saying, I'm here for the fun? His advice may have been, well, you know, you're here to study as well. It depends on the perspective. And that's how I resolve what appears to be a conflict in teaching between Paul and James. Paul is talking to people who are really bent on this concept of I'm saved by the things that I do. James is reminding people who may just think it's believing the right things and not putting those things into practice. All right, let's go on here. What James is concerned about is the attempt to eliminate, I didn't write this. This is from a commentary, Douglas Moo. So if this sounds really eloquent, I didn't write it. What James is concerned about is the attempt to eliminate works from having any role in the verdict rendered over our lives when Christ comes back. while our union with Christ by faith is the sole basis for justification in God's sight, the works necessarily produced as a result of that union are taken into account in God's ultimate judgment over us. All right, I pray that this book, as we go through this book, I pray that it activates your faith, that it activates your faith in new and exciting ways, that you see that having faith in Jesus Christ, having been justified by grace through faith, that changes who you are. It will help you in difficult times. It will help you in tough times like these people are experiencing. It will adjust you the way that you think about how you manage your time, how you make your plans, how you put your schedule together, how you spend your money. It's going to change the way that you talk to people and respond to difficult situations. It may help you eliminate these prejudicial impulses that we all have when we see different people. It's going to change your life. If you really take this in, like any book of the Bible, like any word of God, it can change your life. And it's my prayer that the book of James changes you, that makes your faith into a working faith. So read it. Read it. Faith is so much more than just accepting a set of beliefs. It's changing your life. Let me read this summary here. James is best understood then as a brief, perhaps condensed, sermon or homily. Homily is just another word for sermon, short sermon, an encouraging sermon. Excuse me. Or extraction drawn from a series of sermons sent to James' dispersed parishioners in the form of a letter. Excuse me again. Again, there's nothing new, no major doctrinal issues. It's a nudge for all of us to be better people. James' earnest desire that Christians leave behind this unstable an inconsistent halfway faith and progress towards a wholehearted, unvarying commitment to God in thought, word, and deed is at the heart of his homily. I pray that James speaks to you. I know that James will speak to you. I don't know if James would say this, but let me put words in his mouth. Maybe he would say, you know what? I struggled with this guy. I had doubts about who Jesus was. And to be honest, he would say, I didn't really believe he was who he said he was. It all seemed so far-fetched. It all seemed so unreal. I didn't believe it. So if you're in that situation, James understands it. James understands that these claims that Jesus makes, sometimes they're difficult to accept. Because everyone else may be saying something different. It's hard to believe, isn't it? At times, that God became one of us, that God became a human being in Jesus Christ. So James said, I get it. I get why you don't believe. But James might also say this. Once I experienced the resurrected Jesus Christ, then I could not deny the fact that he is Messiah. That he is the one that all of the prophets spoke about in our Hebrew scriptures. And once I accepted that and recognized that and put my faith in Jesus Christ, it has changed my life in ways that I can't even begin to describe. And I want that faith that changed my life to be a faith that changes your life as well. I want you to know, everyone, that my brother, Jesus, is Messiah. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.